Our scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to open up your Bibles and please rise for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. This is the ESV translation. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today, our message is called Knowledge versus Wisdom. Knowledge versus wisdom. Knowledge is important. Wisdom is important. They're not the same thing, but both are necessary. Both are crucial and important. There's a saying that knowledge knows that tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. We need both knowledge and wisdom. So what is knowledge? Knowledge is information. It's skill. It's based on learning and education. So a lack of knowledge is a lack of information. What's wisdom? Wisdom is the quality of good judgment that comes through understanding and experience. Okay, so wisdom is a quality of good judgment that comes from understanding and experience. So some of you have our Sunday school teachers. You have students that answer your questions very quickly, right answers. And you sometimes wonder, well, wait, not so fast. And you can ask this question, well, okay, that's the right answer, but do you understand your answer? Right? Sunday school teachers, you can use that. Especially when the answer is Jesus, right? And they answer very quickly, Jesus. And you're like, okay, so why is it Jesus? How is it Jesus? That's showing the next step. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. There are things that deplete our wisdom. Things that deplete our wisdom cause foolishness. And so what causes foolishness? Sometimes a dislike of a person. We just don't like this person. There's something about this person that we don't like. And so we kind of dismiss them. Everything they say is useless. We want to ignore them. Well, we see this a lot in sibling rivalry. I was talking to a friend, eating at a restaurant with him, and he was confessing that when he was younger, he really was annoyed at his brother. And he was baking cookies, and he was looking at the cookies, and he put too many chocolate chips in the cookies. What happens when you put too many chocolate chips? It starts bleeding chocolate everywhere. It's a mess. It's not round. It's not crispy. And so there's bleeding chocolate everywhere. He's looking at it, and his brother comes down, and he's like, "Oh, here he comes." His brother's name is Joe, and mom and dad are there, and they're saying, "Oh, it smells great. Are you baking cookies?" They come and look. It's this pile of messy chocolate. And his brother Joe says, "You put too many chips in there." And he goes right away, "Shut up, Joe. Just shut up." And he says the word Joe as if it's like a bad word or something. He's like, "What do you know, Joe?" And he's like, "What was I doing?" It was just like complete dismissal of his brother. He just didn't like his brother very much. And his brother wasn't even saying anything wrong. He was just stating a fact. "You put too many chocolate chips in your cookies." But because he didn't like him, he just dismissed him. He dismissed all these things. And these things cause foolishness. Other things that can cause foolishness is prejudice. Prejudice can be a source of lack of wisdom. It depletes us. It causes us to assume there's a superiority of a race, for example. What does that look like? It's a bankruptcy of wisdom. It lacks experience, and it lacks knowledge of another culture, and it just misunderstands a culture altogether. It looks like this. My food is the only good food, and everything else is disgusting. My music is the only beautiful music. Everything else is obscene. It's just garbage. My art is the only thing that's meaningful. Everything else is nonsense. My people are the only ones contributing towards the greater good. No one else does. Everyone has to arrive at my language, my culture, my standards, because the model of perfection is me. That's foolishness too. That's a failure to understand, a complete ignoring of information, of experience. And when you boil it down, what causes foolishness? What depletes our wisdom? Often, it's a desperate, desperate need for significance. What causes foolishness, what lacks wisdom, is this desperate, desperate need for acceptance, for significance. And it causes us to be ignorant. And the word ignorant has in it itself the word ignore, the same root. That means you're ignoring information, that everything seems like white noise. It doesn't seem to fit under your categories. It doesn't make sense. And needing to feel special literally causes us to ignore cues, information, even experience that tells us otherwise. And it fails us to become wise. In here, in this passage, in Acts 13, we see that knowledge without wisdom causes the most lethal of judgments. It's the rejection of the gospel message. And so we want to examine very closely that God doesn't just merely want you to have knowledge. More importantly, He wants you to have wisdom. He doesn't just want you to have knowledge. He wants you to see wisdom, to have wisdom. When we examine Acts chapter 13, let's do a little bit of background examination. If we have a slide, this is a church in Antioch. So you're wondering, oh, this is that place in Syria. No, it's not. It's a different place. It's up in Pisidia. So Paul and Barnabas have left Cyprus and Paphos. They went to Perga. At Perga, John, Mark went back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch. This is not the second church. The second church is in Syria. That'll take us to the next slide. That is the Antioch. That's the place where Paul and Barnabas went to examine the new believers, the church that's being built there. In Antioch, there is no church. It's a synagogue. And this is a different location. There's a group of Israelites there, Jewish believers, and he's going to the city on the day of the Sabbath. Let's take a look at some of the characters that are in here. First, there are the rulers of the synagogue in Antioch. These are often referred to as the Jews. So the rulers of the synagogue are called the Jews. That means that the people who, that brings us to the second group. The second group is the group of people that are worshiping there. They're also Jewish too, but they're not referred to as the Jews, right? The congregation, they're referred to as the people. The converts, the crowds, these are the people, and they're Jewish also, and they're the regular attenders at the synagogue. And lastly, there's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas have arrived. They arrived on the day of the Sabbath, and they head right to the synagogue where everyone is meeting. God has set Paul and Barnabas, set them apart, not to remain in one location, but rather to bring the gospel message. To share the gospel message, the only message they have, the best message that they have, across and abroad. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And you'll see that being highlighted at the end of the story. And so how does Paul and Barnabas, in the earlier part, right before this passage, how do they get to speak this message, this long sermon? How do they get to do that? Well, they arrived, they sat down, and in the synagogue, they read the Law and the Prophets. It's their regular tradition as part of their worship service. And they read it through. And at the end, the Jewish leaders, the Jews, send a message to Paul and Barnabas in the service and say, if you have something to encourage the people, please stand up and share. So Paul and Barnabas, they take this as a cue, as an opportunity to speak, to share. They share the only message they have, the message of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Moses and David. That Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is exactly what God has promised, and that through this very strange and scandalous thing is good news. And Paul explains that in the previous verses of Acts 13. And there's irony. There's a little bit of irony that we want to play up and notice that goes on in that passage that's going to be very important in the latter part of Acts 13, in the passage that we're looking at. Paul plays up an irony in verse 27. If we have that verse, you can please put it up. Okay. So for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him being Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him being Jesus. What's Paul talking about? Paul's saying that every single Sabbath, for as long as they could remember in Jerusalem, the Israelites have been hearing about the law and the prophets. They've been hearing about this message that's been pointing to Christ, but they still don't recognize him. That they hear this message that has a connection with Jesus, and they don't recognize him. But when Jesus comes, they still condemn him, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, which was prophesied in the Law and the Prophets, and they still arrested and condemned him and killed him, which was what it was exactly what they were supposed to do. So they did not know, the people, the Jews in Jerusalem, did not know that they were doing exactly the right thing, even though they were about to condemn their Messiah. He doesn't even play this irony once, he plays this irony twice. He quotes Habakkuk and Isaiah, he quotes it in verse 41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So Paul is giving a second cue now. He's repeating this twice. Don't be like them. We just told them. They've been sitting and hearing. They have the knowledge. They have the data. If we ask them to quote scripture, they would be able to recite the verse back to you. But they still don't understand. And he's saying, don't be like them. I'm saying this again. And there's irony. Why is it ironic that he's saying this? Because he was one of them once also. That he's saying, I was blind also. And by God's grace, he has revealed his saving plan. And now don't be blind. Don't ignore these things. And desire the grace of God that's being presented to you in Jesus Christ. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul is citing, it says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Which is exactly what he's drawing from. And Habakkuk is parallel to Isaiah 29:14. If we have that, please put it up. If not, it's okay. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." What does that mean? What is Isaiah talking about? That means that God is going to do something that no human being has ever thought of, nor can they even imagine. That you can't cook this up. You can't synthesize this. You can't create this. This comes from God himself. And his wisdom is beyond the wisdom of man. That when his wisdom is revealed, the wisest men will still not understand it. It will seem like they're not wise at all. The most discerning of people will see this and still not understand anything. It will be like they discern nothing. Paul is foreshadowing that mere knowledge of God's saving work does not ensure understanding, and it definitely doesn't ensure belief. So often we're very caught up in knowledge, and so often we're very trusting in knowledge, not just in Scripture. We trust in knowledge by the way that we have and deal with our decisions. Whether or not we invest, should we sell our stocks, should we buy stocks, we have to see what what the company profiles are, what the price-to-earnings ratio is, whether or not we want to play certain players in our fantasy football, fantasy basketball. Is someone injured? Is someone off the? Has someone been practicing? When did they get injured? How long have they been injured? How severe was the injury? We love information because why? We want to have good judgment, right? We go to a ice cream parlor. Let's say you have a choice between two ice cream parlors. One ice cream parlor offers 5 flavors. Another place offers, let's say, 100. 5 flavors, 100 flavors. Which one do we usually pick? We're drawn to the 100. Why? Because more seems better, right? The 5, my chances that I'm going to find a good ice cream is a little bit less than the 100. In reality, out of the 100 ice creams, you have no idea what the ice creams are tasting like. Some of the ice creams are fish, some of them are beer flavored. You had no idea. You're like, I was just looking for vanilla. Where's vanilla? Actually, they do have vanilla. But we like more choices. We like more information because we think it's successful. But knowledge does not save. It's wisdom, having good judgment. Like we talked about earlier, knowing that tomato is a fruit is different than tasting a tomato, of knowing what a tomato tastes like, of understanding that tomatoes go in burgers, go in salads, but they don't go in fruit salad. You don't put them with watermelons. You don't put them with grapes and blueberries and strawberries. That would be very odd. And so Paul's highlighting. He says, understand the wisdom of God and that what you're hearing, take it in and bring it into the most center part of your hearts. So how will we have the eyes and to see, the minds to understand God's salvation? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us, that transforms our minds, that opens up God's Word so that it's not just words and stories and information, but it's exactly about pointing to Christ. It's about showing that God has made promises. He has prophesied about a Messiah that was going to come, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And that this is the gospel message, that it is news. It's not a direction. It's not an instruction manual. It is news of what has been done for you. And so our first point, here we are, is that the recognition of good news is just knowledge. We've been talking about gospel. We've been hearing a lot more in your conversations, in your small group discussions, the word and the vocabulary of gospel showing up. That is fantastic. But recognizing the gospel is still just knowledge. Recognizing the gospel is still just knowledge. We're going to see here in verse 42, Paul implies exactly what he implies exactly happens. The people beg. They beg Paul to come back the next Sabbath and continue to talk about these things. And what do you detect here? They like Paul's message. Everyone in that synagogue, the leaders, the Jews and the leaders and the people, like Paul and Barnabas. They like their message. They think it's wonderful that the scriptures point to Christ. They love that they have access to God's promises. They love that they're freed from everything which they could not be freed from by the law of Moses. He informs them that Jesus Christ is the one whom God provided to both fulfill the laws of God and also free Israel from the condemnation of the law. They know they can't live out the law properly. They're great. It's wonderful to hear that Jesus is here to fulfill the law as well as take away the condemnation of the law. But is this reaction an expression of joy that comes from the Spirit or of pride that comes from sinful motivations that we don't yet see? And we'll see it tested now. That the recognition of the gospel is just knowledge. And that second step, that the recognition of grace is wisdom and the rejection of grace is foolishness. Come next Sabbath, what happens? The whole city of Antioch shows up to listen to the gospel. The Jewish leaders are filled with jealousy. The Jewish leaders are filled with jealousy. They're not filled with joy. They're not filled with thanksgiving. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with jealousy. And this is exactly where we stop judging the Jewish people and we examine our hearts. This is a mirror. This is a mirror of our own hearts. This is the Bible. God is telling us how our hearts once were. The synagogue leaders are very devout. They liked Paul's message. They think it's wonderful that the scriptures point to Christ. They have a high view of scripture. They have a high view of it. They like that Paul's explaining and focusing more and helping us to appreciate and worship scripture even more. They love hearing about God's fulfilled promises. They love hearing about people being freed more. They want more, more, but at a cost. Well, I want more, Paul, as long as nothing changes. Yeah, more, more. Give me more of teaching as long as my life doesn't have to change. As long as my habits don't have to change. As long as my choices don't have to change. As long as there's no demand for obedience. As long as there's no demand for a transformed life. Yeah, give me more. More knowledge, yes. More change that comes from wisdom, no thanks. And instead of excitement and joy, we see the Jews being jealous and stirring up trouble. As an aside, as an example, recently there was an article that was written that was talking about Sunday schools. And there was an article that was talking that many of our younger people were promoting and sharing about. They're talking about Sunday schools, and in the past, one person was complaining that their church experience wasn't that great. That they only in college they finally realized the gospel in its fullness, and they write a somewhat sharp, very cutting article, very brief about Sunday school teachers. And there's something valuable about what they're saying. There's truth in what they're saying, but there's some other things that is worth kind of examining, kind of looking at through the lens of the gospel. And what is it to look at? Well, it talks about grace, and it's looking for grace. And like these, like in this story, they're looking for grace. They want more grace. They love hearing about grace. They're tired of hearing about moralism. They're tired of hearing about be like this instead of what someone has done for you. Instead of, they're tired of hearing do this, this, and this instead of hearing this is what's done for you. And they're talking about we need more grace. The irony of that article is that the title is called Is Sunday School Killing Our Kids? And the irony is the very grace that they're trying to promote, they're withholding from past Sunday school teachers that have erred, that have made a mistake. And so, as important as grace is, now we're not going to disregard the whole article just because they made a mistake, but because that article has some truth, there is something to hear about it, and there is some frustration that's worthy of paying attention to for those of us who are Sunday school teachers and leaders and looking for Sunday school teachers and examining Sunday school material and curriculum. There is something valuable about hearing out what that frustration is. And by no means is our Sunday school perfect. We're a work in progress, and we're always looking for ways to further our Sunday school. But in this one sense, they have forgotten. In their process of moving towards something good, they've left people behind unnecessarily. Now, for those of you who posted it, don't start feeling guilty and saying, oh my goodness, I'm never going to post the article again. Pastor James is going to call me out and I'm going to be... No, as a matter of fact, I liked those articles that I saw. I purposefully... made a point to encourage. Do you know why? There's two things that were wonderful about that. One, people are thinking about church. That is wonderful. Second, people are reading about articles about Christianity. Young people. That is wonderful. Lastly, they're trying to bring change. That they like and appreciate the gospel. That at the core, it's an encouragement for grace to be a center part. And the gospel is about grace. And these things are good. And as we develop, we hope that maybe the people who are reading articles will begin to write articles to improve on this style and tone of the way that we talk without being really, really sharp in the way that we criticize to the point that we fail to be gracious when we talk about grace, that we hack away at the very foundation that we're standing on. Back to here. The Jews are jealous. They are no longer interested in Paul's message. They're no longer interested in all the new people that have come. Instead of excitement and joy and seeing how God's grace is adding to their number, they're looking. And we can speculate what they're thinking. They're coming in, And someone who's usually used to sitting at a certain seat, someone who's used to sitting at a spot, says, wait, that's my seat. You're new here. Other people are like, that person looks like he just came from his pottery workshop. He's still wearing his apron. He's a mess. What's he doing here? That guy looks like he just left his blacksmith operation still running. He's still smelling of smoke, and he's coming in. These people are not dressed like me. These don't smell like me. I just heard some foul language. Don't they know this is a holy place? Don't they know that we have certain traditions and customs? What are they doing here? Why are they all listening to Paul? What's going to happen to my position as a synagogue leader? Why are all these people coming, but no one could come in the past? Paul must be wrong. Paul must not be right. And the synagogue leaders, they have knowledge, but without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't turn into wisdom. Their experience doesn't mesh with their knowledge. What they're experiencing just doesn't jive with their knowledge. They don't believe that many would come, let alone the whole city is here. The crowds arrive because God brought them. Because these people are attracted to the message of the gospel of grace. They're attracted to God's eternal life. And they, too, belong to God. And instead of having the Spirit-born wisdom, the Spirit that gives birth to wisdom, to celebrate God's grace, these leaders, these synagogue leaders, they turn to knowledge. They're filled with jealousy, and they begin to contradict what Paul spoke. So they're using arguments to go against Paul's gospel message. And then they revile him. They attack him personally. You must be wrong. All your facts are incorrect. Get out of here. And Paul says, you know what? I told you so. I said this twice. I warned you twice. I told you so. This is exactly what I warned you. You don't see it. You don't see that God has brought the gospel message to all of us. That none of us, that just because we were born in a certain family doesn't mean that we are in God's people. And just because someone is not born as a certain race doesn't mean that they're excluded as God's people anymore. We're all adopted. They don't see that. He doesn't see that not all of Israel, they don't see that not all of Israel will be Israel, and that those outside of Israel will be the new Israel. And this is the genius of God's wisdom. His genius in salvation is that those who God accepts, accept God. And those who God rejects, reject God. And so those who are disinterested or even offended by God's salvation, that the gospel isn't always appealing, that the gospel is offensive because grace is offensive to people. Grace is offensive to people who think that by their birth, by their ability, by their track record, by all these other reasons apart from Jesus Christ, they think they deserve God's good pleasure. They think they deserve God's blessings. And so grace, denying, disregarding their works, is offensive to them. And this is exactly why Paul is able to declare to the synagogue leaders that they themselves have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's what Paul says. Paul says, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I haven't judged you. You've rejected it yourself. And we must be very, very careful that when we say, oh, when things and conditions change, God, this wasn't the plan. We had a deal. Let me make this very clear to you. God does not negotiate. A nail-pierced hand that gives you unlimited grace is not a hand that negotiates. It's a hand that is in complete control. That is a hand that has victory, to the point of death and nothingness, that Jesus still has victory. That is not a God who you negotiate with. That is a God who you submit to obedience, that we worship and we love. And so Paul moves on. He moves on and he says, you know what? We're going to carry the message to the Gentiles then. We're going to carry the message because you guys have rejected it. God has called me. He has set me and Barnabas apart to go and bring the message to the Gentiles. And here there's a little bit of clarification because we don't really talk about this too much. And so it's good to clarify here. Paul is not walking away from the Jewish people. He's not walking away from the Israelites. He's saying that the priority that is set in his life by God is the Gentiles. But whatever city he goes to, he always goes to the Jewish people first then to the Gentiles. He's not disregarding, he's not ignoring people. He's bringing the message to everyone, but his priority is to the Gentiles. Just the same when the disciples are in Jerusalem and those like Peter and James that stay in Jerusalem that are ministering to the people who are Jewish. Their priority is to the Jewish people, but they're not ignoring the Gentiles either. It's a different set of priorities. They're set apart for different purposes. How do we know this? Look at Romans 9. This is not a Paul who says, all right, I warned you twice, you rejected my message, goodbye, I'm never going to talk to you again. When you read Romans 9, you see the heart of Paul. He's not trying to trip them up. He's not trying to offend them so that they would reject him so he can move on to his next task. He is saying in Romans 9, I wish that I could lose my salvation if all Israelites could be saved. That is the depth of love that he has for his people. And so don't get him wrong, and don't get Acts wrong in thinking that Paul does not care about a certain group of people. He loves all groups of people. He is called to love all these people. And definitely, he still loves his Israelite brothers and sisters. He's thrilled. And he's thrilled by the beauty of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. They ask him, how do you know? How do you know that you're supposed to talk to the Gentiles? How do you know that you're called to speak to them? How do you know that this is the right thing to do? And he cites Isaiah 49:6. It's an Old Testament citation. He doesn't even cite Jesus. He's implying Jesus' Great Commission. But he's citing the Old Testament, the very verses that they've been hearing on the Sabbath, every Sabbath, for all their lives, they've missed out. The missional work of God. That the Lord God is speaking to Isaiah. And the gist of it is that he says, all right, let me see what's shown here and then let me, okay. So it says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Right before that verse is another part of verse 6. And it says, it's too small of a thing. In some translations, it's too light of a thing for you to bring back the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small of a thing. God's saying that the plan of salvation to bring back Israel is not big enough. So we're going to bring it to a largest scale possible. We're going to bring it to the whole world. And he says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what he's saying is that this, and Paul's saying that this is thrilling me. That I see this as a commission by God to bring the message to all the nations. And this verse was fulfilled by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And the light of this news is being carried not only by Paul and Barnabas, but all who believe in Christ. That this should be our verse. That this should be our motivation, that this is our calling to go out and bring a light of salvation to all people so that they would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that means that one of the primary things about being missional is about being hospitable, that when we're having new people come in, that we're inviting them, that we're not complaining about what are they doing here, or we're not wondering, oh man, why is that new person here? But rather, we should be joyful, that we should see these empty seats and not look at them as empty seats, but places for new people to sit. That you should be thinking and wondering, who is God calling me to fill these empty seats? These empty rows, these empty levels, these empty classrooms. Who is God calling me to invite, to hear, to live out the life of faith? So recognizing grace is wisdom, rejection of grace is foolishness, and lastly, the joy of the Lord is wisdom. That the mark of the Holy Spirit that's alive in someone is this birth to wisdom and understanding. That God's grace is to a point where joy and gratitude show up and they just can't go away. It's because God's grace is a wonderful surprise that is better than anything you can imagine. That's why it makes me nervous when we have youths that grow up in the church and they lack wonder, that there's no sense of wonder, that there's a sense of taking for grantedness. There's a little bit of that broken record of repeating the same answers. It makes me very nervous. It makes me very anxious when I see that. When someone's a new believer, a skeptic, that's normal because they don't know what the right answers are. They don't see quite the connections, and it doesn't seem that interesting. But people who are immersed regularly, every single week, with the Word of God, and they're not filled with wonder, they're not filled with joy, rather there's complaint and grumbling in their mouths, it makes me afraid. It makes me very nervous. It should make us all nervous. That doesn't mean that if you're not a youth and you're complaining, that's okay, that you're off the radar. But at the same time, for all of us, including myself, we need to be careful that we do not lose a sense of wonder, a sense of wonder of God's grace and God's joy in our life. The synagogue leaders, again, going back to the text, they're filled with jealousy. They contradict him. They contradict the gospel. The New York City musician Regina Spektor puts it very well in describing the synagogue leaders. He never saw it coming at all. They never saw it coming. And she continues in her song and says, "I'm the hero of this story. I don't need to be saved." And that's what the synagogue leaders are thinking. That if they don't take action, no one's going to save the synagogue. When they fail to see that God has already taken action and brought many numbers to salvation to the synagogue. Out of jealousy, the synagogue leaders mimic exactly what the leaders in Jerusalem did to Jesus. As you may know, they arrested Jesus in Jerusalem. They brought him before the Roman governor, Pilate. They stirred up the crowd to demand a guilty verdict and then death. And here in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women and the men of high standings. What does that mean? That means that the wives of the government officials, the Jews, the synagogue leaders, they spurred them to take action against Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because in Antioch there were many religions, but all religious activity has to be sanctioned by the government. And if the religious activity is not sanctioned by the government, then they're eligible for persecution, for punishment. And that's exactly what happens to Paul and Barnabas. They want nothing to do with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas want nothing to do with them now. And that's why as they leave, they shake the dust off, which is a testimony of that they have rejected the gospel. Paul and Barnabas have nothing to do with these people in the city. But what happened to the disciples of Jesus Christ? That despite persecution, that despite what Paul has brought into their lives now, their lives were fine before, were peaceful, they were living in the cities, they were living in community, a different kind of community, they did not know God, and they were fine. But Paul came, Barnabas came, brought the gospel, incited their expulsion, and now these converts to Christianity are targeted by the government leaders, by the Jewish leaders, because of their religion. Their lives are incredibly inconvenienced, incredibly suffering. There's persecution on the horizon. How do we describe these people? They're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The mark of the kind of life that God gives is not a life that does nothing. It's not a life that does not change. It's a life that changes because of grace. And it's a life that changes because of joy. And what allows all these things to happen is the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit enters into them, it changes and uses all that knowledge and turns it into wisdom. I see it now. I get it. And that's why Christians, especially young Christians, have a sense of judgment. They know what the right thing to do is, even if they're not sure why it's the right thing to do. About going to a certain party, about visiting a certain website, about talking about a certain person behind their back, about whether or not to be angry or how to confront someone when they've done something wrong. They suddenly know that's kind of the right thing to do, even though I don't know why. Because God is giving His Spirit. He's giving His wisdom. On the other hand, do you think that you have the gospel, but you're absolutely joyless? So those of you who think you have the gospel, are you absolutely joyless?
Or are you in a hardship, but you're unable to apply the gospel to your hardened heart? You feel like the gospel is not related to your problem right now. You need solutions. Or you're having conflict with someone and you're unable to think of any solution other than excluding this person or separating your relationship from them. You're joyless and probably far less understanding of the gospel than you think. You have less of the gospel wisdom than you think. It's because you've trusted in your knowledge. You've trusted much in your knowledge. It's a fundamental faith issue the whole time. What are you going to put your faith in? Are you going to put your faith in your knowledge, or are you going to put your faith in God's wisdom? And let's say you're struggling, you're having a hard time. Where's the relief? Here's the good news. That Jesus Christ, most of you are like, okay, I knew Jesus was the answer. Jesus Christ understands the gospel perfectly for you. So you would think, oh, I just need to know the gospel more. Yes, that's true, but that's not enough. It's to trust that Jesus knows the gospel better than you. As a matter of fact, he knows it perfectly. That you trust in Jesus to show you how to live out the gospel. That you trust in Jesus' joy is better than your joy. You trust that Jesus' love is better than your love. You trust that Jesus' grace is better than your grace. You trust in Jesus to give you his joy, to give you his love, his patience, and suddenly you begin to have the wisdom to celebrate grace instead of trusting in knowledge. And that is the mark of gospel transformation. We talked earlier about the reasons what cause us foolishness. There's people that we dislike, there's groups that we hate and fear, and it's the demanding of attention. When the gospel wisdom starts to immerse in your heart, to marinate in your heart, and your heart starts to soften, your heart starts to melt, you realize that God is using this person to reveal your own heart. God, I know this person's offensive to me. Man, this person has a bad temper. But God, how does my temper look like to you? It must be far worse. And God, you've been so gracious to me. God, give me the grace to love this person and see that we're similar and we're in need of the same grace from you. Who am I to withhold that grace? Who am I to withhold that love to that person? The group of people that you hate and fear, you realize that you once were a stranger and alien to God, and you are now adopted and loved by God. That this group of people, with all their mistakes, with all their offenses, are in need of grace. Separating them more, isolating them more, not showing them the truth, not showing them the love, allowing them to continue in their error, is not what God did to you. If you truly understand how gracious and loving God is in your life through what Jesus has done in your life, suddenly you're able to listen a little longer. Suddenly you're able to pray a little longer. Suddenly you're able to care a little bit longer. And that demanding of attention. The verdict is in because of Jesus Christ. And that verdict will not change. That verdict for you, if you believe in Jesus, your love, your approval, your sense of belonging will never change. And if it will never change, you can neither gain more than the glory and the name of Jesus Christ that's for you, nor can you lose it because you didn't earn it yourself. Suddenly, approval and belonging is invulnerable. You don't need to constantly seek approval. You don't need to hide in shame when someone keeps bringing up the same thing over and over of the mistakes you made. Suddenly, you can hear others, pay attention to others' feelings. You can see needs. You can read clues. Guess what? We've become welcoming. And that is the church that God calls us to be. A church that celebrates grace, that celebrates the numbers increasing more and more, diverse people, different people joining our numbers because of the grace of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we look at the church in Antioch, it's very different in Pisidia than it is in Syria. And when we compare these two, we see a totally different set of motivations, but we see also that your grace and your power is unstoppable. And we thank you. We thank you that we are the recipients of the grace that has been perpetuated by people bringing the message abroad to different people, to foreign people, to different cultures, to different backgrounds, to different ages. God, move in our hearts. First, move in our hearts to understand and really grasp not just the knowledge, but the understanding of your grace in our lives, so that we can imitate it, so that we can repeat it, so we can glorify you. And as we become welcoming inviting people to hear the gospel message, prepare our feet also to go long distances, to go and strive to bring the message to the corners of the earth. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.